There are some parts of the Bible that are horribly un-British. We British like to live and let live. We're tolerant. We don't want to get into confrontation with people. We'd rather stick up our newspapers and mind our own business. It is so inconvenient to have verses in the Bible like Acts 4:12, isn't it? Where it tells us in these uncompromising terms, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Just think about that. That's not addressed to a load of obviously really wicked, horrible heathen. It's addressed to a bunch of religious leaders, deeply committed. And Peter the fisherman turns to them and says, if you haven't got Jesus, you've lost it. You're in big trouble if you haven't got Jesus. Not only that, a parochial fisherman who hasn't gone much more than 5 foot away from Galilee announces that this isn't just a fact of life in his own country. It doesn't matter wherever you go where the sky's up top. The same answer is given. There's nobody else that's going to save you. There's nobody else that's going to put you right with God. If you're people and you live under the sky, you need Jesus. And in effect, he turns to these people and says something that the Bible says all the way through. Religion just doesn't get you there. And that is very difficult for us because we tend to look at people and say, well, they've got their religion and we've got ours, and if it works for them, then that's fine. I guess that's what people were saying in Isaiah's day. Now that's why I want to look with you for a few minutes at Isaiah chapter 44 with its glorious truths and with its embarrassing cynicism. It's on page 638 in your Bibles. I confess to you to my embarrassment that I have prepared from the New International Version and you're all following in the Revised Standard Version. I hope you'll be able to keep up with me because the most important thing for a congregation to do is to test whether the preacher has kept in line with what the Bible says. Because you can trust the Bible, you can risk your life on it because what God's put there he underwrites with his power. But you certainly can't trust Dick Dowsett as a preacher. So please check on it. Keep your Bible open, even if I'm working from a different translation. Religion, it's not getting anywhere. In verses 9 to 20 of this chapter, Isaiah looks very cynically and analyzes the religion in the midst of which the people of God were set in his days. A religion that some of them were tempted to flirt with, to compromise with, to have a little bit of a mixture of the religion that the Lord had given them and a little bit of a mixture of what the locals did in order to fit in. And that perhaps is why Isaiah describes this religion, this idolatry, as he calls it, so bluntly. Now, this problem of idolatry is not a primitive people problem. A colleague of mine helped a businessman in Manila to put his faith in Jesus. This businessman decided that he would dispose of the things that he trusted in the past that he thought would help him to get there with God. He dumped £250,000 worth of charms and images in the bottom of Manila Bay. I think of sometimes I visit Thailand, and you see the spirit houses, not around where, as it were, simple people who, quotes, don't know any better are living. You see it outside the large engineering offices. You see it outside the international airlines. You even see it outside of McDonald's in Bangkok. Dealing with the spirits through the spirit houses becomes a way of life. I visited a shrine on a mountain in Korea. And part of it was fenced off. They said, you can't go in there, we're making three more gods. That's actually what the notice said. And you looked at them. These awesome, frightening, totally unconcerned looking figures that were being put up. That's the way I think about God. Now most of you don't come from that sort of culture. You come from the sort of culture where you read something in the Bible and you say, oh, but my God would never do a thing like that. And the question then is your God the God who is there? Or is he just a figment of your imagination? An idea that you have dreamed up? I fear that there is a lot of people praying to the figment of their imaginations. That is the idea that Isaiah is putting over here. Some people say, well, what's the problem if it makes you feel better? And this is where we need to get into Isaiah's analysis of religion. What does he say about it? He tells us firstly that religion has got no more ability to help you than you have to help yourself. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Craftsmen are nothing but people. And as if to rub this in, that this is just a human creation, he goes on and describes the craftsman. He describes him as a blacksmith who works so hard to make his god, and he gets hungry and he loses his strength and he drinks no water and he grows faint. What's the point that he's making? Well, he says the creator of the god actually runs out of steam. And the point really that he's making is if what you're trusting is only a human creation, it's got no more oomph than you've got to help and to enable you. And the awful thing is, do you see, when you look at religion and you analyze people's religions, we've got to make this distinction that feeling better and being better are not actually the same thing. What does Isaiah then say? He says religion doesn't profit. He says it twice. He says it in verse 9. The things they treasure are worthless. Verse 10, he who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing. It doesn't profit. If people just think in terms of religion, I mean, my mum and dad used to say, well, the church, they're only after the offering, aren't they? But I think of the folk that my colleagues are working amongst in central Thailand, where people are spending literally 50% of their income on appeasing spirits and idolatry. It doesn't profit. It impoverishes people. But he says something worse than that. He says, it's not just that it doesn't profit, that it doesn't get anywhere, that it's not worth it, but he says it can't save. In verse 17, he says, from the rest, from the leftover of his wood, he makes a god, his idol, he bows down to it and worships, and he prays to it and says, save me, you're my god. It's frightening, isn't it? Here he is suddenly in a crisis, and he turns to his creation because he wants help. In the next chapter, he describes people praying to gods that cannot save, verse 20 of the next chapter. I think of a Shiite Muslim I talked to in Canada who preached for the Ayatollah Khomeini to come to power in Iran. And he was describing to me the utter despair of his parents. He said in the war with Iraq, they gave up putting out the blackouts. What is there to live for? What is the point of all this that we've gone through in our Islamic revolution? And this guy then said to me, and then I discovered that Jesus rose from the dead and there was hope. And he contrasting that with the hopelessness of his parents who were discovering that the horse that they backed wasn't a winner. It couldn't save. And they had sacrificed so much. I think of friends of mine who came to Christ in Cambodian refugee camps in Thailand. As Phnom Penh fell, they cried to the gods that they had been brought up to trust, and they found that they didn't save. And they came into Thailand, and not through the exploitation of so-called Westerners. The Western church had not even bothered to learn the Khmer language to preach the gospel to them over generations. But through the witness of a handful of Cambodian believers, thousands trusted Jesus. When they were really under pressure, they found that religion didn't save, and they discovered that glorious truth that Peter said to the Sanhedrin, there is a name that saves, and that name is Jesus. That name is Jesus. But there is something further that he says here. And that is not just that religion is not profitable and that religion doesn't save, but that religion is a lie. Look at this extraordinary way that he puts it in verse 20. This guy with his man-made religion, he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him, he can't save himself or say, isn't this thing in my right hand a lie? Now, when I'm talking to British people, I find that most British people can tell me that there's a lot of truth in the world's religions. And that's right, isn't it? There is a lot of truth in the world's religions. For example, there is a tremendous amount of wonderful truth in Islam. Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he did miracles, which is better than the Bishop of Durham. They believe that he brought the gospel. They believe that he's Word of God. They believe in heaven and they believe in hell. They believe in one God. They believe that Jesus is judge. He says a lot of truth in Islam. And they deny that Jesus died on the cross to be our Savior. And they deny that he merits our worship, my Lord and my God. And 900 million people are kept from Jesus by that. And we need to understand that. People say to me, there's a lot of truth in this religion and a lot of truth in that religion. Have you ever told a lie? No, of course you haven't, not if you're St. Helens members, but let me tell you how to tell a good lie. I don't mean a morally good lie, but one that works. Wrap it up in a lot of truth, or only an idiot will believe it. An effective lie looks as though it's true because it's got a lot of truth in it. You know how it is with little kids. If you bring up little kids, my kids are grown up now, but when they were little, they come out with the most extraordinary statements. And you say, do you think I'm an idiot? And as they get more older and more sophisticated, they learn how to tell an effective lie. They wrap it up in lots of truth, and then they can pull the wool over your eyes. You may know it. You may have exploited your parents. What does he say here? He can't look at what he's trusting and say, it's got it wrong. It's a lie. But there is another line of thinking that comes in these verses that to me is slightly more alarming even than this. And that is, do you see, that people will say to you quite often, well, all right, they've got religion. And I include in religion a lot that goes for Christianity. They've got religion, but it's just a harmless fantasy. It doesn't do them any harm. And Isaiah says something quite different. What Isaiah says here is that it is positively harmful to people. Religion can be positively harmful. Now look at the things that he says here. They're quite startling. Verse 9. All who create their own religion are nothing. What does he mean by nothing? He means, for a start, that religion is a zero with God. You don't get any points with God for being religious. Not even for the bits of it that are right. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians? He said, honestly, he said, I was brought up with a religion and lots of it was really good and it's a tremendous asset. But he said the trouble was that that religion, he said, I've got this and I've got that and I've got the other. He says he ticks them off. He says, I've got some marks for that and I've got marks. I've had the right thing done to me as a baby. He says, good marks for that. He said, I grew up in a godly family. Good marks for that. He said, I knew the law of God. Tremendous marks for that, he said. He said, I tried to be good and I kept on. And really and truly, he said, as far as being righteous, I really got pretty well 100%. And he said, honestly, I'm getting fantastic brownie points with God for this. And then one day he woke up and he said, having listed those things, Philippians 3 and verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now what is he saying here? He's saying there were so many things that I did and I thought I was scoring points. I was trying to make myself okay with God. And as I was doing my accounts, I was putting these all down in the credit column. And one day, he said, I woke up to the fact that they belonged in the debit column. There was no score. Because God says, you can't climb up to heaven by yourself. It's a present that I give you. There is a right relationship with God. You don't earn it, you receive it. On Friday's Telegraph, there was a little article on the foreign news page that I want to read to you. Israel's former chief rabbi has ruled that trained monkeys may turn off lights and do other chores forbidden on the Sabbath. But he said only a borrowed animal could be used by observant Jews between sunset on Fridays and sunset on Saturdays. Their own beasts must rest on the Sabbath. That's a report from Reuters. Now that shows you the awesome tragedy of folk wanting to get right with God by doing all the right things. And it was to that mindset that Peter said, there is salvation in no one else because there is no other name under heaven given to people whereby we must be saved. But you see, to say that it's a zero with God, that religion is a zero with God, is only half the story. The other thing that he says here is that religion affects the mind. Verse 9, those who would speak up for them are blind, they are ignorant to their shame. And then you get that most frightening description in verses 18 and 19 and 20. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they can't see, and their minds are closed so they can't understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or the understanding to say. You know, half of this I've just used for common or garden things, and I made the other half into a god. What is the word of God saying to us? It's saying it's very hard to be converted from a religion. Let me give you two examples. A colleague of mine was sharing the gospel with a Thai Buddhist. He explained the gospel. I don't know how many of you know a lot about Buddhism, or particularly about Thai Buddhism. Folk Buddhism is rather different from what Mr. Christmas Humphreys writes about, for the benefit of the English. And he explains the gospel to a Thai Buddhist, and the Thai Buddhist listens, and at the end of it he says, yes, that's just what we believe. And you look in absolute incredulity and you say, but it's absolutely the opposite of what you believe at almost every point. Can't you see? And the answer is no. Let me give you another illustration. Three nuns came for a Bible study in our home in the Philippines. They said they were studying the Bible in the light of Vatican II. So I said, let's study Ephesians chapter 2. And we got to verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not because of works, lest anybody should boast, right? I said to one of them, would you like to put that in your own words? She said to me, it means that if I try hard enough and work hard enough, God will give me enough grace so that I'll be able to save my own soul. Now, the thing that is frightening about that, and I could give Protestant examples as well, is that she simply couldn't see that what she had said was the opposite of what the Bible says. That she read one thing, and she saw another thing. And it is one of the most frightening things to see. When people hear the gospel and say, I can't see it, what they are showing is that they are wrong with their Creator. But of course, religion does show us that people need to know God. In verse 17, this prayer, deliver me or save me, as the NIV puts it, is the right prayer. It is tremendously important for people to get to an end of themselves and say, I need the help of the living God, save me. Because rescue is the fundamental human need. Question is not, do you pray the right prayer, but do you actually get salvation? And the awful thing that we're grappling with tonight is that there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name given under heaven whereby people must be saved except Jesus. We're looking into the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a one-way street that leads to Jesus. What we're studying tonight is the preparation of mindset that leads you to the conviction of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Religion shows that people need to know God. But religion, says Isaiah, in the most solemn parts of this passage, religion leads to hell. Religion leads to hell. Not to salvation. But he says on a number of occasions in this passage, to shame. You see it in verse 9? Those who would speak up for them are blind, they are ignorant to their own shame. Verse 11, he and his kind will be put to shame. End of verse 11, they will be brought down to terror and infamy. It is the most frightening teaching in Scripture, isn't it? It is saying quite fundamentally that man-made religion is not harmless. It is the most dangerous thing in all the world. Because it doesn't deal with the problem of people being on the wrong side of God. Religion, you see, is a substitute for living for God, for knowing God, for enjoying God. It's the shutting out of the true God. And its end is terror. You see, Christians, terror is part of the reason why we share the gospel. When the angel came down at Christmas time on those roughnecks in the fields, the shepherds, who were such a lot that in the law of the day they weren't allowed to give evidence in court because everybody knew you couldn't trust a shepherd further than you could throw him. That when the angel came right down and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, they were terrified. And the only way that the angel could deal with their terror was to say, fear not, because for you is born today a rescuer, a savior. No other name whereby we must be saved. Jesus told a story of a guy that went to hell. When he went to hell, he was rather hopeful that somebody would be able to pull a few strings to get him transferred. And when he discovered that this wasn't possible, he said, please, will you send messengers to my brothers so that they don't end up here? even the appeal from hell is for us to share the gospel. Because there they know there is no other name whereby people can be saved. And so we've seen in this section that man-made religion is a futile human effort to get right with God. This is in a context of something ever so much more positive. Because what Isaiah is seeking to say in this chapter is don't flirt with religion when you've got the real thing. And the real thing is described in this chapter in three beautiful words that all begin with R, so you might be able to remember them later. These words are renewal, revelation, and redemption. Renewal, revelation, and redemption. Look, will you, just for a few minutes, at the first paragraph, verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, and what do you see there? You see God saying, I am the God that's coming down. I am the God, he says here, who will pour water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. What is he saying? He is saying that the answer that people need is not all sorts of alternative offers of how to put up a ladder to heaven. That what people fundamentally need is God to come down and change their lives. Isn't that right? And that's what he is talking about here. Here are people, even God's people, who at the end of the previous chapter he says deserve hell. Now he says the only solution is for me to come down and change them from the inside. And he says there's going to be all sorts of surprising conversions. People are going to be so transformed that they're actually going to say, I belong to the Lord. Yes, even my hands and what I do with them. And I want people to know I'm part of God's people. They're going to be transformed. What are they going to be transformed by? Trying hard? No, no. They're going to be transformed by God reaching down and working in them. Do you remember Jesus? Some of you remember in John chapter 3, there was this guy called Nicodemus. He got religion and all. And Jesus says to him, unless you're born from above, you're simply not even going to see what I'm talking about. You're not going to see the kingdom of God, let alone get into it. But what he was saying was, it is possible to be born from above. Indeed, Jesus on one occasion, he went to a religious do. And it lasted for days. And on the last day, he turned to the congregation, you're getting thirsty. You know, this dry religion. He says, if anybody's thirsty, he said, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John, who wrote this bit up, said he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Not us climbing up to God, but God coming down and turning the barren dryness of religion into the vital reality of people who know God. Isn't that what we talk about as Christians? Salvation is not just that you've got a ticket and you're going to get to heaven when you die. Salvation and eternal life is knowing God through Jesus. If I needed to learn this clearly, I learnt it beautifully from a Muslim fellow passenger of mine, a Muslim doctor working here in London. Delightful travel companion, traveled with me to Hong Kong. He said to me, when I talk about a relationship with God, I mean something different from Christians. I mean I've got a relationship with God's book. But the Christians I know have got something more than that. It's renewal. It's being changed by God coming to us, isn't it? It's beautiful. And so Isaiah says to the blokes he's writing to, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid before those of other faiths. You've been made new. Come with me a little bit further. Notice the revelation that he speaks of in verses 6 to 8. What does he say in these verses? He says, listen, I, the God of Israel, have given you reliable answers. We need that, don't we? The world knows that there's God, but it's a bit like playing squeak, piggy, squeak at Christmas time. You've got the blindfold on and all you hear is somebody you're sitting on going, eek! And then you say, bubble darling, and they go, pfft, and you're supposed to guess who it is. And you make blind and silly guesses, and then they say, let me show you, and they take the blindfold off and say, oh, it was you! And what is he saying to the people of God here? He is saying to them, here is a world groping in the dark after who on earth is God? And it's sort of pious guesswork, and some of it's not all that pious. And all of a sudden God says, I'm going to take the blindfold off. I'm giving you real, honest answers. We have revelation. But the third thing that he says in this chapter, and this is the most important, is that in the God and the message of the Bible, we find redemption. Isn't that striking? It comes in verse 22. Here is Isaiah painting a picture of other religion that is a dead-end street. And then lest people should get tempted, he says, when you think of other religions and you think of that lot of truth in them, will you ask one very important question? How do they deal with the sin problem? How do they get right with God in his holiness? Remember these things, O Jacob. I've made you, you're my servant, I won't forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. And isn't that beautiful? What do you do about your offences? What do you do about your offences? What do you do about getting right with God? You ask the average Protestant, are you right with God? Are you going to heaven? And they say, well, I'm trying hard. And you go to their funerals and they say, well, he was a good sort of bloke. I expect he's gone to his reward. But did he score enough? In the Philippines, people used to put advertisements in the newspaper. They said, so-and-so died 15 years ago. We request the pious reader to pray for the eternal repose of his soul. Has he got there? Has he done enough? And all this sort of awfulness that you see, and you can explore it in all the religions. Am I there? Have I done enough? And God says, I'm the one who clears up the mess. I deal with your sin. And Isaiah, you see, on this one-way street that leads through to our New Testament text, he takes you on into chapter 53. And what is chapter 53? It says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the wickedness, the iniquity, the muck and the filth of us all. How amazing. There is salvation in nobody else. There is no other name given under heaven, given to people, whereby we must be saved. They're rather fierce. Isaiah turns to the people who know this is true and says in verse 8, you're my witnesses. Don't chicken out. You've got real answers. You've got a real relationship with God. And you've got the message of real forgiveness of the God who, despite his amazing glory, is prepared to clear up the filthy mess that we've made and make you and me okay to know God. If you don't know him, then you turn over the page. Because in chapter 45, it says at verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God, there's no other. By myself I've sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that won't be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. And that road leads to Jesus. The New Testament says that's Jesus. You can turn to him And let him deal with you. Let him clean you up. Let him save you. Let him put you right with God. Let you know God. You can sort it out now. Or you can choose not to. But you will have to stand before him. No, you will have to kneel before him. One day. Because he's God. And the whole of humanity has to do business with him in the end. Let's pray. Living God, we worship you. Thank you that you've not left us trying to get up to you. We'd never have got there. Thank you for coming in your Son, Jesus, to be Savior. Thank you for sending your Spirit so that we could be a people who know you and talk to you as Abba, Father. Father, thank you for not leaving us groping for answers, but giving us your truth in your word. Thank you, there's nothing like your word in all the world. Help us to submit to it. Help us to grow in confidence in its truth. The Lord, you know all about our sins. You know the mess of our lives. You know the way we've failed you, you know the way that in the past we've gone into ideas of our own rather than what you tell us. Thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you can wash away our sins so that they're completely dealt with. Lord, help us who know these truths to be good witnesses this week, wherever you take us. Help those of us who are taking other options to sort it out with you, to turn and be saved. For Jesus' sake. Amen.